Well, it is a real privilege and joy to be able to be here for this conference. I, like many, was wondering what would happen and hopeful that this conference would happen. Began to inquire about 6 months ago, is the conference happening? Is there anything G3 can do to make sure the conference happens? And found out that Mike had already begun to do some work, and so very thankful for his leadership and, of course, for the members of this church in working hard to make sure that this conference happened again today. Well, really, I'm going to be building off of Michael's session in really addressing, in light of everything that we've covered today, what about the other nations? And what about a nation like ours? How are we supposed to think about God's plan for us? And we as the church in this age, how are we supposed to relate to our nation and the nations of this world? And of course, one particular movement that claims to have an answer for that question that has really taken center stage in recent days is what has come to be called Christian nationalism. And this movement really has some significant ties to the theme of the conference today. As I mentioned, even in the Q&A, Christian nationalism, I believe, is really in many ways a natural and logical outgrowth of supersessionist thinking, but instead of spiritualizing the Old Testament and applying promises to the New Testament church and nations today, Christian nationalism actually applies Old Testament promises fairly literally to the church and to nations today. And even with issues of anti-Semitism, not all Christian nationalists are anti-Semite, but many are, especially the loudest versions. In fact, I have several friends who are even post-millennial and theonomic and even would claim the term Christian nationalism. And even though they are post-mill theonomic and Christian nationalists, they've thanked me for some of the things I've done to push back against these versions of Christian nationalism, because those churches are very much dealing with, I don't know if you're aware of this, but those churches are very much dealing with a problem, especially among young men in their churches, of a sort of rising white nationalist anti-Semite stripe that they're really having to wrestle with. So this is a big issue in kind of reformed evangelical circles today. But I want to begin with what Christian nationalism is and what it is not. The term Christian nationalism means more than simply a nation that upholds values consistent with God's moral law, or an emphasis upon Christians actively applying biblical values to how they vote and what they support politically. If that was all Christian nationalism is, sign me up. Those are good values. But among those who are writing and speaking on the issue, Christian nationalism is more than that. Christian nationalism is the idea that Christians ought to pursue the formation of nations that explicitly consider themselves Christian and govern themselves accordingly. For example, to quote Stephen Wolfe's The Case for Christian Nationalism, quote, "Christian nationalism is the totality of national action consisting of civil laws and social customs conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation in order to procure for itself both earthly and heavenly good in Christ." Wolfe acknowledges that a Christian nation has no power to bring anyone internally to true faith. That's not the goal. But the aim really is to make the nation Christian externally. And indeed, Christian nationalists often talk about our mandate to baptize nations. This was alluded to earlier. Or to put it in the words of Andrew Torba and Andrew Isker, Christian nationalism is Christians, quote, taking dominion and discipling nations. And this emphasis is expanded with what Doug Wilson has called, so I'm not going to be nice to Doug Wilson, I'm going to criticize him today, I might be the only one. He calls it mere Christendom, which he describes as, quote, a network of nations bound together by a formal, public, civic acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fundamental truth of the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are a variety of reasons for this emphasis and focus on Christian nationalism, and even the rise of postmillennial theonomy, And many of those reasons are actually understandable. The rapid rise of atrocities like drag queen story hour, gay quote-unquote marriage, LGBTQ plus divided sign, plus, you know, all these letters that are now being added, all of that, Satan worship on primetime television, all of that has rightly alarmed faithful Christians, and that is certainly understandable. We should be alarmed for many of the reasons Michael addressed even in his session. But I have grown concerned that the underlying emphases and theological basis for what Christian nationalists are advocating does not match what Scripture commands for the church. What they advocate, I fear, threatens to undermine the pilgrim character of New Testament Christianity and the spiritual mission given to the church of making disciples. And so my argument this evening is going to be basically this. The Christian nationalism debate is not primarily a political or cultural debate. It is a kingdom debate. The real disagreement is about the nature, timing, and citizens of God's kingdom. The reason I'm unwilling to call myself a Christian nationalist, as they define it, is because of a fundamental disagreement about the nature, timing, and citizens of Christ's kingdom. And I believe when we allow Scripture to answer the kingdom question, it gives us a different agenda for the New Testament age than Christian nationalism. So I want to walk through this in 3 points this evening. First, the biblical framework of what is sometimes referred to as God's twofold kingdom. Second, the fundamental errors of Christian nationalism in light of that framework. And then third, the biblical alternative, Christian faithfulness as citizens and exiles in God's twofold kingdom until the kingdom returns, until the king returns. And I've written a book called Citizens and Exiles that gets into this in a lot more length, this first section in particular, if you're interested in diving deeper. So first, God's twofold kingdom. Central to a biblical philosophy of cultural engagement or how we view the nations and how we view the church's relationship to the nations is how Scripture uses language like rule, reign, and kingdom to describe God's plan in history. And essential to this understanding is recognition that Scripture uses these kinds of kingdom terms to describe a couple different concepts in God's working out of his sovereign plan. First, there is one clear sense in which the Bible refers to a kingdom that is eternal and universal in scope. The psalmist proclaims, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 103, verse 19. "And your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all your dominion endures throughout all generations." Psalm 145, 13. All aspects of the universe fall under this rule, including what we might commonly consider culture, social and family structures, government, agriculture, the arts, and so forth. God rules that all. Within this universal reign, God created Adam in his image. God is the sovereign king, but Adam was made in God's image to be a vice regent who would rule over all creation on God's behalf. We see this first in the dominion blessing of Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This was a blessing given to Adam as a representative of all humanity to take the raw materials of God's creation and use them for his glory and their good. This is essentially what we call culture, what we make of God's creation. This blessing establishes the basis for common human institutions such as marriage, family, agriculture, horticulture, and husbandry. It was a blessing, but it was also a responsibility. Subdue and have dominion are royal terms. The former term later used to describe Israel's subduing the land of Canaan, and the latter term used to describe the Messiah's future reign. Made in God's image, man is given the role of God's regal representative on earth. God is the sovereign king over all creation, but he formed man in his image to be his vice regent on earth. Also important to note here is that this blessing occurs before the fall. In other words, all humankind was blessed with dominion over creation. And so God rules his universal kingdom through all people created in his image. The realm of this kingdom over which man was to rule as God's regal representative was a garden that God placed in his earthly palace. God placed the man whom he had formed in the palace, adorned it with rich food and gold, and gave Adam a job. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Yet here, the language shifts from royal language to priestly language, revealing a second role that man was to play in the garden realm. The phrase "work it and keep it" signifies much more than duties of a gardener. Both of those verbs are used elsewhere for the duties of the Levites, serving the Lord in the sanctuary and guarding it from the intrusion of anything profane or evil. In other words, the four verbs in Genesis 1 and 2 describe man's purpose in the garden, and they indicate that God created man to be both his kingly representative and his priestly representative. The garden was not only God's earthly palace, but also his earthly temple. Man was supposed to keep the palace sanctuary, that is, to guard and protect its holiness, preventing those who would attempt to usurp God's reign and defile his temple. And so, what God intended for man in the garden was that he would serve as a perfect king-priest within a holy theocracy. A perfect union between kingdom and temple, between reigning and worshiping. And this is what David was referring to in Psalm 8, which was printed at the beginning of your notes. God chose to rule his world through man. However, when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, which claims that God has put everything under the feet of man and given him dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature, the author of Hebrews says in the next verse in Hebrews 2:8, at present we do not see everything in subjection under him. Adam failed. He disobeyed God's command to have dominion over creation. He allowed a creature, the serpent, to be king. He failed to guard God's garden sanctuary and allowed Satan to defile it. As the representative of all humankind, Adam failed to be God's perfect king priest, and he was exiled from the palace sanctuary of God's presence. Now, Adam's failure, of course, did not end the universal sovereign reign of God. And many of the passages in Scripture that speak of God ruling over all continues to refer to that never-ending reign of God on his throne. All of this, of course, was part of God's sovereign plan. But Adam's failure did result in a fracturing of his role as king-priest in God's garden sanctuary. God pronounced a curse upon Adam and Eve and all creation. And in the midst of his curse upon the serpent, he provided a glimmer of hope in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised that one day a seed of the woman, a second Adam, would accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. He would crush the usurper's head and cleanse the defiled sanctuary, fulfilling the God-given role of the perfect king-priest. But until the second Adam establishes his rule, God separated the two aspects of his united kingdom into two realms of his sovereign rule. The first realm is what we might call the common kingdom. preserved by God's common grace, which holds in check the curse on mankind while God works his plan of redemption. God established marriage and family as fundamental building blocks of human society, and those continued after the fall. Even after Cain murdered Abel, God promised preservation of justice, implying the establishment of legal systems that would prevent unbridled evil in the world. Cain built a city where that measure of justice was maintained in Genesis 4. Work continued as a means of prosperity, including the development of husbandry, the arts, and metallurgy, which we see in Genesis 4, 20 through 22. And further, in Genesis 9, God's covenant with Noah reveals his plan to preserve humankind and creation until the second Adam establishes his rule. In his covenant with Noah, God specifically repeats the blessings of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wants humans to continue to engage in cultural matters like having children and working the ground, because this is a blessing in that it helps to maintain order in the world. But notice that in God's covenant with Noah, he does not repeat the command to have dominion. That command was given to Adam as our representative, and he failed as our representative. We failed in him. Our work in culture is simply a way to maintain order as a blessing until the second Adam takes dominion. But in his covenant with Noah, God established government with its God-given responsibility of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God gave this responsibility to govern the world to all humankind as a common grace means through which he would providentially control man's sinfulness and preserve the world and its order until the second Adam establishes his reign. And so even pagan magistrates can enforce God's moral law involving peaceful relations between citizens, since they are still made in God's image, though marred by sin, since the law is written on their hearts, Romans 2:15, and since by God's common grace, even unbelievers often recognize that society just works better when certain morality is enforced. In other words, the regal aspect of Adam's garden role continues imperfectly for all humankind as a common grace means to imperfectly preserve a degree of order and peace until Christ establishes his perfect theocratic kingdom on earth. This common kingdom of God is not redemptive in nature, and it is not limited to only redeemed people. The common kingdom is God's providential rule through all human institutions that he has appointed to maintain order in the world, things like family, government, and human vocation. So that's the common kingdom. But God also called out a subset from among the common kingdom as a worshiping community. This distinction between two subsets of humanity was declared already in the promise of Genesis 3:15 when God declared that there would be enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. When it comes to worship, only two options exist: Christ or Antichrist. There is no middle ground. Individuals worship either Christ or Satan. And so there exists a spiritual antithesis between believers and unbelievers for all of human history. Unlike with the common grace institutions of the world, where all humans share a measure of commonality, God's worshiping community is set apart from unbelieving humanity. God called out Noah and his family as a redeemed community, saving them from judgment. In God's covenant with Abraham, God called out a redeemed people for his name. The requirement for membership in this community is faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham and his family were a called-out covenant community. And as such, though they were part of the kingdoms of this world, they were sojourners and pilgrims. Abraham sought the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God's redeemed people, though still sharing commonalities with the rest of humanity, are nevertheless strangers and exiles on the earth, since they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Their temporal citizenship is in earthly cities, but their deepest identity is in a heavenly kingdom. This is the second way that Scripture often uses kingdom language. The first is God's sovereign universal reign, but the second is to refer to God's specific rule through the second Adam over his redeemed worshiping people. And indeed, the second Adam came in the person of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the role of God's king priest. Like with the first Adam, the serpent tempted Jesus and tried to usurp his rule, but Jesus conquered him. Like with the first Adam, God appointed Jesus to be a priest, and Jesus perfectly obeyed by cleansing the temple and offering up himself as an atoning sacrifice. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus passed the test and earned the right to rule as the perfect king priest. And after his resurrection from the dead, he ascended into the heavenly palace temple itself, where he sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Christ succeeded where Adam failed and is now enjoying the blessings Adam never attained. So when Scripture uses kingdom language with reference to the redeemed people of God under the rule of Christ, the perfect king priest, it is different from God's universal common kingdom under his providential rule. This redemptive kingdom does not include all humankind. It includes only those who place their faith in this perfect king priest, sons of the kingdom, who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this establishes then the reality of a twofold kingdom in this present age over which God rules. A universal common kingdom, God's sovereign superintendence over all things, including creation and human institutions and cultures and societies. And a redeemed kingdom, God's specific rule over his redeemed people. But God intends one day to unite them again into one kingdom. And that is the third and perhaps most concrete way that Scripture uses kingdom terminology. That terminology is used to prophesy the reign of the perfect king priest, in which he will unite God's universal reign with his redemptive reign, a day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when Christ will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, as we just sang a few moments ago. In the Old Testament, though, God did foreshadow what this union would look like. The Abrahamic covenant, and especially the Mosaic covenant, established a nation that would serve as both a prototype of the united kingdom of God and further evidence that sinful humans couldn't achieve it on their own. In other words, God chose the nation of Israel to be a model of the union between the universal common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. By means of the Mosaic covenant, Israel became a prototypical theocratic union of kingdom and worship. The Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai united religious qualifications with moral and civil, in which the law governed every aspect of their society. This was an earthly picture of what the united, universal, redemptive kingdom would look like. However, because of Israel's continued rebellion, idolatry, and eventually indifference, God terminated that united kingdom when his Shekinah glory departed from the temple in Ezekiel 11. Christ's first kingdom, or first coming, qualified him as the perfect king priest and accomplished the means of redeeming a people who would comprise the citizenship of the universal redemptive kingdom. But this is important. Christ's first coming never brings with it the same union of civil and redemptive that existed either in the Garden of Israel or in Israel's kingdom. Although Christ has already established his rule over his redeemed people, as Hebrews 2:8 says, as present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Christ is, as Psalm 110 states, presently seated at the Father's right hand until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. The Bible presents that united kingdom as coming suddenly and with violent force at the second coming of Christ. Psalm 110 and many other messianic psalms all describe the nations submitting to Christ's lordship as coming when the Messiah breaks them with a rod of iron, when he crushes his oppressors, when he executes judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah foretell the coming of Christ with judgment on the day of the Lord, that as that which will unite the twofold kingdom into one. That hasn't happened yet. Furthermore, Jesus himself specifically described his earthly reign when both of these twofold realms will be united into one as being accomplished as the result of his coming again, not happening now. He promised in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The order of the events here is clear. The Son of Man comes again, then he will sit on his glorious throne to judge the nations. That is when the twofold kingdom becomes united into one. After separating the sheep from the goats, he says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." That is that united kingdom. The perfect united kingdom has been promised and ensured, but it is not yet a reality. It will happen only after Jesus comes again, when the kingdom of this world, that is the common kingdom, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So the essential point here is that we should not expect a union of the common kingdom, political, cultural, etc., and the redemptive kingdom, God's people who are under the rule of Christ by faith. We should not expect the union of that twofold kingdom in this present age. That will happen when he comes again. That will happen in the age to come. Now, with that biblical framework in place, the diagnosis of Christian nationalism becomes fairly straightforward. The fundamental error of Christian nationalism is that it attempts to collapse God's twofold kingdom back into one before the king returns to do it himself. It tries to realize in this age the union of kingdom and worship that Scripture reserves for Christ's return. And then, because of that foundational fundamental error, there are several other consequent errors that I want to walk through in this section. Number one, Christian nationalism reverses the order of faith and acknowledgement of Christ's lordship. Christian nationalism wants nations to formally and publicly acknowledge Christ as Lord first, with the expectation that internal conversions will come later after the external Christianization. This is what Stephen Wolfe means by cultural Christianity, that, quote, implicitly orders people to the Christian faith, though it cannot bring anyone to faith, unquote. You essentially baptize the nation first, public acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, and then you press for conversions. The assumption is that formal acknowledgement of Christ's lordship by those who have not yet personally professed submission to his lordship is a means that God uses to lead individuals to personal faith. But the Bible teaches that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. In the old covenant, where union of kingdom and worship existed in one theocratic nation, the external participation in the covenant precedes inner regeneration and personal profession of faith. And so the covenant people are comprised of both regenerate and unregenerate people. But in the present church age, where kingdom and worship are separate, inner regeneration and personal profession of faith precede membership in the covenant. And so the church is comprised of only those who profess faith in Christ. We do not expect people to acknowledge Christ's lordship formally and publicly until after they actually believe it. In the New Testament, no one is compelled by edict to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. Yet this is exactly what would be necessary for anything like, quote-unquote, Christian nations or Christendom. It strikes me that, in essence, Christian nationalists want to apply a paedo-baptist theology to whole nations. And indeed, this is Wilson admits this. He acknowledges that his vision for mere Christendom is built upon the bedrock of paedo-communion and postmillennialism. They are inherent to the system. Number two, Christian nationalism conflates the church's mission with the dominion mandate. Christian nationalists routinely use the language of taking dominion and discipling nations. They treat the Great Commission as a continuation of Genesis 1:28, as if God's commission to the church is essentially to finish what Adam started. But we have already seen that the dominion command was given to Adam as our representative, and he failed as our representative. Sinful humanity will never be able to exercise dominion over creation. We need a perfect man to do that for us. And that perfect man has come. Christ, the last Adam, he accomplished what the first Adam failed to do, and he will exercise dominion over creation when he comes again. To believe that it is somehow our responsibility to do what Adam failed to do would be to distrust the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished and what he has promised that he will do after his coming again. It's not up to us to extend his reign. Christ will do that, not us. We cannot be second Adams. The church's mission is clear. Make disciples. Evangelize people from every nation. Baptize those who have professed faith. Teach them to observe everything that Christ commanded. This is not a lesser mandate that needs to be supplemented by political domination. This is the mission that Christ gave the church. Anything more than this threatens to sideline what Christ has actually commanded us to do. Number three. Christian nationalism underestimates common grace. One of the most compelling arguments, I think, for Christian nationalism is the myth of neutrality. Doug Wilson is right that there is no neutrality on any issue. Every matter is either consistent with God's law or contradicts God's law. Secularism is indeed a false religion. And so Wilson and others use that really Vantillian argument to say that this is why we need Christian nations, because if we don't have Christian nations, then we have pagan nations. It's either one or the other. What I disagree with is in the implications that Wilson draws from this principle. Again, he argues that since there is no neutrality in politics, then the only two alternatives are anarchy or theonomy. He loves false binaries. It's either chaos or Christendom. Those are the only two options. In government, this is his famous phrase, it is Christ or chaos. But the problem is that this framework does not give any space for common grace, the imago Dei, or the reality of Romans 2:14 and 15, When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Even though it is inconsistent with what unbelievers say that they believe, pagans made in God's image nevertheless sometimes take advantage of his common grace and do what the law requires, what Greg Bahnsen called borrowed capital. I do believe that the only grounding for successful living that makes consistent sense is one rooted in the authoritative truth of God's holy word and repentant faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to eternal salvation, it is Christ or chaos. But the truth is that in matters of the state, the only two options are not Christ or chaos. In his kind providence, God specifically designed human government to provide a third common grace option given to all humankind that imperfectly preserves a degree of order and peace until Christ establishes his perfect theocratic kingdom on earth. Before the flood, it was Christ or chaos, and it quickly devolved into chaos. But after Genesis 9, and especially after the Tower of Babel, nations formed and prevented chaos as God works his plan of redemption for his people. Throughout history, pagans have often figured out successful legal systems that reflect biblical values. They're borrowing Christian capital because since God designed the world to work in a certain way, those kinds of political systems just work. That's the reality of common grace politics. Number four, Christian nationalism, I believe, creates the very problem it claims to solve. It is certainly true that were biblical Christianity enforced by fiat at a national level, there would be external benefits in terms of public morality and cultural production. However, those very external blessings possess a devastating effect. External Christian nations create a cultural Christianity that actually hinders the church's mission of making disciples. Since in a Christian nation, the very fabric of society is considered Christian, citizens of such a nation don't recognize their inherent depravity and their need to repent of sin and put their unreserved faith in Christ alone for salvation. I mean, it might not be that way anymore here in the Midwest, but I live in Georgia in the Bible Belt. Everybody's a Christian. It's very difficult to convince someone that they need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It's a cultural Christianity. In the consciousness of such citizens, they are Christian by virtue of their citizenship. There's no opt-in to Christianity in Christendom. Again, it's like Presbyterianism. Citizens have already been baptized into Christian culture. And this is not speculation. Christian nationalism has been tried before. Wherever Christendom has been established, whether it was the Holy Roman Empire, or England, or even Zambia today, it has produced nominal Christianity, syncretistic worship, and eventually the very secularization that Christian nationalists now lament. The devastating irony is that Christian nationalism claims to advance the gospel, but the union of church and state does not lead to more regenerate believers. It leads to more nominal ones. It lulls true Christians into forgetting that they are exiles, and history has shown that Christendom produces the seeds of its own undoing. In fact, I believe what we are experiencing in the United States of America right now is the result of medieval Christendom, the union of church and state, when Christian nationalism was tried before. And of course, Wilson says, oh, but we can do it better the next time. So, if Christian nationalism is not the answer, then what's the answer for the church today? Pietistic isolation? Withdrawal? A privatized faith? No. The Bible teaches us something far more robust than either Christian nationalism or cultural retreat. And again, in the false binaries that Wilson and others articulate, if you're not a Christian nationalist, then you're just a pietistic withdrawal sort of person. But those are not the only two options. The Bible teaches a third option. And the key to understanding it is recognizing our present identity within God's twofold kingdom. What is our present identity as New Testament Christians in the church? How does the New Testament describe us? Well, it describes us as citizens and exiles. If we want to look to the Old Testament for an analogy to our present situation as Christians in this age, we, New Testament Christians, are more like the sojourning patriarchs and the exiled Hebrews than either the Edenic or Mosaic holy theocracies. And this is exactly how the New Testament portrays us. Peter specifically calls us as sojourners and exiles. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20. We are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. We Christians are first and foremost citizens of the redemptive kingdom. There I take the kingdom language to be used in that metaphorical sense of the redemptive kingdom. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not trying to build a Christian nation. God is already building it through the gospel. We are already a holy nation through the blood of Christ. And because we are this holy nation, Peter goes on to describe us as sojourners and exiles in verse 11. We are in this world. God has left us here for a purpose, but in reality, this world is not our home. But we also are citizens of the common kingdom along with every other human being. The common grace institutions that God established to preserve order are still in effect. Families, human governments, and other God-given institutions through which even unbelievers can preserve order and justice, devise successful political systems, produce worthy art, and teach things that are true. And so in those kinds of activities, God's people can stand alongside unbelieving people, participating in and contributing to society as citizens of the common kingdom. Jeremiah's command to Israel in exile is a perfect illustration of our current status. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. But, Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There is an analogy there that applies even to the New Testament church. Jesus was clear, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? Because the welfare of the city is also our welfare. A healthy government that protects the innocent and punishes injustice is part of God's universal reign, even if that government is pagan. In the very context of teaching Christians how to live as sojourners and exiles, Peter specifically says that Christians should submit to earthly authorities and even honor them. Paul commands that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Exactly why God established government in Genesis 9. Christians absolutely should live out our biblical values in the public sphere. We should oppose abortion with everything that we have. We should loudly decry the sexual revolution and the mutilation of children. We should boldly proclaim, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way," to kings and magistrates. We should vote, engage, hold public officials accountable, and support laws that reflect God's moral order. Not because we're building Christendom, but because things simply work better when society operates according to how God designed the world. This connects very directly with Michael's session. We don't want our nation to fall under the judgment of God, so we should promote a kind of culture and society that would not bring God's judgment upon us. And though we ought to boldly oppose ungodliness in the common kingdoms of the world, we do not wage war according to the flesh, because our war is not a fleshly war. One of the things you see also among these young Christian nationalists is an appeal to the Crusades. Like, that's something we need to emulate, like literally take up arms. But no, Paul says we assert Christ's lordship not over nations, not with a sword, but we assert Christ's lordship over arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Those divine spiritual weapons that Paul refers to are the ordinary means of grace. The word of God that he gives us, that is all the weapons that we need. We must not try to motivate ourselves and others with grand ambitions of societal transformation or dominion of the nations, because God never promised it. And he never commands us to do massive, earth-shattering things in society. He commands us in this age to be holy and faithful. When societal transformation becomes our goal, it tends to lead us to undervalue the ordinary, chasing after big movements and causes while failing to recognize the value of faithful fathers and mothers and grandparents and parents, rearing godly children, working hard in their vocations, and doing it all for God's glory. There's a sort of frenetic restlessness that characterizes the goal of massive societal transformation. I mean, really, I believe Christian nationalism is the newest form of young and restless. But there is a restful contentment that accompanies a life of Christian faithfulness. A life that says, I am going to submit to the authority of God's word, I am going to rest in the ordinary means of grace, and I am going to work hard at rearing godly children, working heartily as unto the Lord, standing up for righteousness in society, and doing it for the glory of God. Now, I agree with Christian nationalists. Jesus does want a theocracy. And he will get what he wants when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And it won't be a mere Christendom. It will be a totalitarian, rule with a rod of iron theocracy. For now, Jesus is presently redeeming his elect while preserving the world through imperfect governments. But one day, he will establish Christendom. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reunite his twofold kingdom into one. That was his entire plan for human history. Every knee will bow. The palace and the temple will be one, and he will reign forever and ever. Until that day, we do not lose heart. We do not take matters into our own hands like Peter in the garden. We do not try to build by the sword what only can be built by the Spirit. We live faithfully in this present age, building houses, planting gardens, seeking the welfare of the city, fully optimistic. Don't let them tell you that you as a premillennialist are pessimist. No, fully optimistic that the second Adam will accomplish God's plan for human history when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Our response should be what the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, when we look around us at the rise of sin and chaos and anarchy that we see in our society, we are often tempted to despair and perhaps are tempted to try to take things in our own hands and put the cart before the horse and try to establish a cultural, societal, national Christianity. But I pray that you would not lead us into that temptation. But you would allow us to trust in your plan that has been the same plan since the beginning, to establish a perfect man who will rule and reign and be the leader of the worship of your people. And we know that that will come in our Savior, who is the God-man, who is the perfect King Priest, Jesus Christ, when he comes again. Let us long for that day. Let us hope for that day. Let us not lose hope because of what we see around us. But let us be faithful. And let us, as those to whom you have given the responsibility to preach and disciple and lead your people, help us to equip our people to live faithfully in this present age, to rear godly children, to work hard and faithfully in their vocations, to, yes, vote and even run for office and support godly governments that uphold justice and righteousness. But let us do so always remembering the pilgrim character that you describe of believers in the New Testament. We are exiles and yet at the same time citizens. We do pray, as has been mentioned and alluded to several times today, we do pray that you would come quickly, that you would redeem your people, that you would establish your kingdom on earth, that we might see the promised reign of Jesus Christ in perfect harmony, in perfect peace, in perfect justice. We long for that day, and we pray that that day would come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.